a few visitors tonight, and we have a lot of empty seats tonight. So I assume we got some people still traveling, or the weather's gone from wet to it should be cold now. So I guess we got one reason or another not to be here or to be here or whatever. So anyhow, glad you're here. I'm looking forward to our study tonight. I told a couple of people the last two classes I felt like I got on my soapbox at the end and just preached and preached and preached. So I'll try not to do that tonight. I'll be a little calmer at the end of the class and we'll get to the lesson part tonight. So, all right, we'll get to 1 Kings 20, the last half of it, in 21 just in a minute. We'll do a little bit of review just to kind of catch up where we were. We've got some here that were out Sunday because of travel and various things. So here's where we are. The challenge on Mount Carmel, we had lesson 4 last, where Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal were there. Of course, after that then, Ahab goes back and tells Jezebel what happened. And Elijah had killed her 450 prophets. And of course, she says, well, by tomorrow, he's going to be dead. She was, of course, very upset about that. She was the ringleader of the Baal worship, if you will. Bringing it in. And so, Elijah leaves. He flees off to Beersheba, way up from Mount Carmel down to the very bottom of the country, and then leaves a servant there and goes on down to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, which would be about that far again. So way down and way down from the part of Israel where he was up there doing most of his work. I feel on such a high when he had defeated the other prophets. God had come down in the fire and burned up the sacrifices. Now Elijah's in a totally reversed thing. He is just wallowing in, if you will, like self-pity and doubt and I'm the only one left and take my life and let me, you know, he just, he's in a bad way by that. So God comes to him, appears to be a great wind, a fire, an earthquake, and God's not any of those powerful things, but then there's a still small voice where God speaks to it. And he asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? So essentially he tells Elijah, get up and go. I got work for you to do. You're not the only one left. I got 7,000 people who have not found it, need a bail. And we talked about that 7,000. Is that a number 7 complete like you see in the Bible? Or is it literally 7,000? Either way, it doesn't matter. Just a thought there. It gives Elijah 3 things to do. And all of them are anointing someone else. Go anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. That seems a little strange because Syria is Israel's bitter enemy right now. That's way up in Damascus, in the top right or top northeastern part of the map. Going down Jehu to be king over Israel. And that Elisha, the Lord Elisha, to take your place. So 3 assignments he gave to Elijah then. Go get busy. So he goes back, finds Elisha, walks by, casts his mantle off on him, and Elisha is busy plowing. He bids his folks farewell, chops up his oxen he's plowing with, offers sacrifice, and he goes in to be, if you will, Elijah's assistant, or is learning from him and working with him. The Syrians are about to come in and attack Ahab. Jehoshaphat is still the king in Israel, in Judah. And well, he still will be tonight as we go through the lesson. Again, we're centered mainly on Israel and the northern part, to start with tonight. Ben-Hadad is king of Syria, way up in Damascus. And he comes in and brings this massive army in and threatens, he's gonna surround Samaria, the capital of Israel, and just threatens to annihilate them, essentially. Says it's gonna be like a handful of dust when I get through with you. God sends a prophet in to Ahab, which will be a big surprise to Ahab, and says, you're gonna win the victory. I'm gonna give you the victory over this massive army of the Syrians here. Just so you know that I am the Lord. The bottom line is, God still wants Israel to repent. Stop thinking about this for just 1 minute. This is the nation of Israel. Where does that term Israel come from? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So these are God's people, just like Judah's God's people. These are God's people. These are descendants of Abraham. God wants them to be his people. The only reason they were separated to start with is because of the sin of Solomon. So God wants Israel back. So that's kind of where we leave that. Some of the lessons we talked about was God's power. Elijah then told him to get up and go get some things done. God can work through us. He can work through Elijah. He can work through us. We talk about the point is, I got to be willing. Before God can work through me and get things done through me, I got to be willing. Willing. And that's kind of what he told Elijah. You can't just lay here and do nothing. I want you to get up and go. I got things for you to do. So, let's be willing. We talked about Jesus seeking to do his Father's business. We talked about being fruitful in every good work. There's things to do. There's work to be done. I got to be willing to go do it. And then we talked about the fact that, you know, the scriptures, we're equipped to do that work. We know what we need to do because of being equipped for a good work. Then we talked about the faith again that Elijah had on Mount Carmel when he was there. He said, did he not convince the people to turn from Baal? He got down. God was patient with him. Very patient with Elijah. Sent him down to the countryside where he could have his attention there. Appeared to him. Talked to him. Trying to rebuild his faith. God will be patient with us. We've got to keep building our faith. We mentioned the fact that our theme next year is going to be that of increase my faith. We'll hear several sermons, I'm sure, from Steve and different ones about that. But he told Elijah to get up and go. I got work for you to do. Be willing. Get up and go and get it done. So we talked about that. Not just they hear of the word, not just they hear what the word says, but they get up and do it. Because the one who's going to be blessed, the last part of that verse on the screen up there, is the one who is doing that. And we mentioned the song, it's time to build. Time to build the church of our Lord. It's time to consider our ways. And then the very words of what we talked about in this lesson fit right in with the chorus of that song. First two phrases in the chorus. Now have faith and now have courage. The two things that we talked about already. And then the third point we made was, you know, I worked hard. It's done no good. That's how Elijah felt. I've taught the people. I did the thing on Mount Carmel. I had the 450 of them put to death, executed. Well, look, they turned right back. Now they're trying to kill me. And we think, well, I'm out doing personal work. I'm teaching. I'm trying to live right. But what good is it doing? Nobody's listening to me. Nobody's responding. I look around and there's other people aren't working like I'm working. Nobody's working as hard as I am. So we kind of get down like Elijah was. But need to remember, God's got a lot of folks working. God's got a lot of folks working. So no need to get out and feel like that. What's my job? I win it. I get up and go. And I do my part. Whatever my part is. We talked about Sunday afternoon. Not everybody's soul leader. Not everybody's Bible class teacher. Everybody's got some role they can do. You think about the parable of the talents. There's different levels. There's different things different people can do. My part is to find my part and to get it done and keep working. We read this passage from 2 Corinthians. About all the adversity and perils that Paul went through. None of us have been through that. The shipwrecks and the beatings and all the stuff that he had. And yet, what did Paul say? I put all that behind me. What am I doing? I'm looking forward. I got things to do. I'm looking forward to that prize out there when I get it done. So we kind of summarized up the lessons from last time. I'm willing to do it. God says, I got something for you to do. And my part, I've got to get it done. So. And then I don't worry about the rest of it. Because when I do my part, God will take care of the rest of it. When I do my part, God will handle the rest of it. All right, that's a quick little summary of kind of what we talked about Sunday. All right, moving into tonight, we've got the last half of chapter 20, and then we get to 21 with Naboth's vineyard here. So we got the Syrians with a war coming again here. So Ahab had defeated the Syrians. They had defeated an army much, much larger than what they were. And it kind of threw the Syrians a little loop here. Remember he had 32 kings with him. Remember that? It's this big army, big conglomerate. The Federation had come up here against Ahab. And so they tried to figure out why they lost. Why did we lose to this big army? Like this little small army with our big, big army. And they finally concluded, well, back up a minute. This is one slide from last time. Why'd they lose? Let's go back to that a minute. I mentioned it earlier. God intervened. God sent his prophet to Ahab and says, you follow my instructions and you're going to win the battle. He took 232, and it's a little different reading, different places, young officers, sometimes like it's the attendants and the officers, maybe, the slaves, the ones that would help them, their assistants, not even military men, but it's not the old tried generals, it's this young officers. Put them out front. 7,000 men behind them, and Hadad never drunk, all the kings are drinking. Scouts look out and see, here's these people coming out to meet them. And Hadad says, they come in peace, do what? Take them alive. They come to do battle, do what? Take them alive. Okay? So, that was strange there. Yeah. And a little on the tipsy side too, maybe, if we've been drinking all this time, if we indicates there. So, of course, when they came out, they didn't shoot them at a distance with arrows or something because it's going to take them alive. So, like, Israelites got up to all the Syrians, they just each one of them come up when they kill one. They start killing them. And they got the Syrians all in a ruckus and they left. So God gives them a great victory. What's the point from last time? So now they're trying to figure out why. Why this happened? Well, they finally decided that the Israelite God is the God of the hills. If we go back and fight him on the plains, we'll win. So their God was all the think about the idolatry, what they're used to, and have the different gods for everything. So their gods are God of the hills. This time we're not going to fight them in the hills. We're going to fight them on the plain. If we do that, we'll win. So he said, put together an army, just like we had before. Same people, same number of people, except take the 32 kings and put 32 generals, if you will, in place of them, 32 military men. And muster an army just like that. We're going to go back, we're going to fight them. But this time we're going to fight them on the plain. And we'll win because their God's the God of the hills. That was the conclusion of the Syrian army. So spring came. And Hadad was ready. There's a plain near Apec where this battle's going to take place. Now, here's a map. Here's Jerusalem down here, top of the Dead Sea, Jordan River. So, Samaria is going to be up here at the capital. Of course, Damascus is way off over here. And this is Apec here. And there are plains around it. I mean, this is the coastal plain area. If you come down out of the hill country to the chef with all the smaller hills, you got plains out here. There's a question though, is that the right Apec? I don't know. There's some reading that put it, the Apec east of the Sea of Galilee, which would be much more logical for Damascus coming down to battle. So I'm not sure which one it is, where it is, but Apex is the place, they're going to battle in its plains, the lowlands, not up in the mountains. So again, Israel is greatly, greatly outnumbered. They bring this large contingent, as nearly like the last time as they could get. A prophet comes, they have again. And he says, you're going to win again. God's going to give you the victory. I'm going to show Syria that God is not just the God of the hills, but he's also a God of the plains. So we'll talk about that a bit more when we get to the end of last year a bit. That was what the prophet came and told him this time. So they're set there, this massive army out there, and I think if I remember the text, it says, the Israelites look like two small flocks of goats or something like that. I mean, totally outnumbered by this massive Syrian army. 7 days they sit there and prepare for battle, and on the seventh day the battle begins. And then one day, 100,000 Syrians fall. We had one battle, if you remember earlier, where we had 500,000 people killed. I can't imagine that. I mean, I can't even imagine 100,000 bodies being on that plane out there. That's just unreal for us to think about 100,000 bodies laying out there. I got two little sidetracks tonight. This is the first one. Think about 100,000 bodies being out there. You almost like you'd be walking on bodies as you go into your battle. This is all a lot of hand-to-hand combat. That's what it's the arrows and slings and things. But then look at the Civil War, bodies being there. There was a time in the Civil War where the North and South, they would call a truce to get bodies off a battlefield. I know there's like a 3 day, but I think about this 100,000 bodies being out there. The Civil War, they would actually call a truce to remove the bodies, both sides, remove their bodies from the battlefield. And then when they, when I'm finished, they would fire their, a group of rifles 3 times. They said, okay, we got our bodies off. We're going to start the battle back. And that's actually where, if you go to a veteran's funeral now, you get the 3 shots. It's from that 3-rifle volley. I always thought of a 21-gun salute myself. Not true. 21-gun salutes. Big guns reserved for presidents. It's a 3-rifle volley to get the difficulty of the body. It goes back to that. Anyhow, that's my sidetrack here. But a little bit of bodies, 100,000 bodies out there on the ground. I can't imagine that. But God gave Israel this big victory. Some of the Syrians flee back to the city of Aphek. A little difference on how the exact wording is. The wall fell on 27,000 of them. Things I read about that. Exactly how that happened or what might have happened there. But God's in control. God's given them this massive victory here. Now, that's the battle. That's Israel winning the battle. God give it to them. Now let's see what happens to them. And Hadad goes into the city and he hides. Battle's over. Israel's won the battle. Ben-Hadad's servants talk to him and say, Israel's a merciful nation. If we talk to them just right, we plead with them, maybe we can live. So they decide to put on sackcloth and put ropes around their necks. I got to read about the ropes around the necks. And what it is like a slave being led around with a rope tied around his neck. If they would put ropes around their necks and go out and essentially surrender themselves to the one who won the battle over here, hoping to let them live as a slave and not kill them. And so they go to Ahab and say, our master didn't hate that. You know, please let him live. What's Ahab calling? What did Ahab call Ben-Hadad? My brother. He calls him his friend, his brother. His brother? This is the guy that just brought a massive army against you twice. Okay. He calls him his brother. And that's the little hint that they need, that Ahab's going to let them live. They bring him out. Ahab invites Ben-Hadad up into his chariot. And Ben-Hadad starts bargaining with him and giving concessions and said, well, just like my father conquered a number of cities in Israel and was taking some revenue from them and things, that you can have cities in our nation up here now, you defeated us. He starts this thing here. And Ahab turns him loose. Not good. God chooses one of the prophets. He said, I want you to take a message to Ahab about what he had done. And that prophet tells another prophet to wound him. Strike me and wound him. Wound me. And his way his foot. That prophet, well, the second prophet, will be a prophet, knew this was something God had said to do. And that'd be hard to do. Hard to do to take another prophet that says, strike me, and you're going to strike him hard enough to wound him. The second prophet refuses to do it. Even though it came from God. That's the part we got to remember. So he's killed by a lion for disobeying God. I stuck a note on the bottom of the screen up there that reminds you of anything else. Remember the prophet that went home, the old prophet, got the young prophet, oh, but God told me to bring me home with you and feed me and all this stuff. And yep. That reminds you of that same story. So the prophet finds another prophet, says, strike me to wound me, and he does. He disguises himself, wounded, and goes out the side of the road to wait for Ahab to come by. Now, here's my second little pitch in here. If you look at 1 Kings 20, verse 38, the New King James and the Old King James and probably some other versions, translations, have got different wording here. The New King James says he had to disguise himself, which is, of course, the key thing. He's disguising himself. One of them says he did it with a bandage over his eyes. And the original King James said he disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And this is nothing to the lesson tonight. Let's just to share something with you. In either case, the point was, he was disguising himself. So, at first I'm going to think about, this is something I read from one of the commentators. You think about how putting ashes on your face can disguise you. Okay? The words, I'm going to show them to you in a minute, written in Hebrew, and definitely help us out here, but I don't know Hebrew, but this is the word for dust. But the difference between the word for dust and bandage. This is dust. This is bandage. See the difference in them? Well, here's the difference. That little corner right there of that word, it's not there on that one. Now, if you've read White Host's handwriting, you will know there's a difference. You know, I can read my own handwriting. But that's how much difference it is in the words ash and bandage, or dust and bandage. So think about those scribes as they're copying the text manually, the pen, and that little piece there that got missing off of one. Versus the other one, the slide says the very last line. If you go back to some of the oldest versions, the Septuagint and the Chaldean versions, it's evident it uses the word bandage, which would be more sensitive to talk about wounding me there, being bandaged there. But anyhow, nothing to the lesson. I thought it was interesting how close they are, that one little bit, and what a meticulous job those scribes had copied that text. I think they copies of it. Well, the point is, he's got the bandage over his face, he's wounded, and he's out there waiting for Ahab to come by. So Ahab comes by, he says, tells him a story. He's disguised as a soldier that's been wounded, and says, I was guarding a captive. Well, the soldiers came by, gave me this captive to guard. But I got busy here and there, and I let him escape. Didn't mean to, but I let him escape. And I was told it's going to cost him my life, or I have to pay this large sum of money. And I'm not sure what he wanted Ahab to say, which choice he wanted to make. Mainly, well, I'll pardon you for that. If he had, he could have gone right in with his application that God's hit him for, because what had Ahab done to him? And hey, Dad, he said he pardoned him for the battle letter there. But that's not what he said. Ahab said, Well, you pronounced your own sentence. Because it was death letting the captive escape. The prophet rapidly pulls off his bandage, reveals himself, and says, that's your sentence. You let Ben-Hadad escape, and that's your sentence. It's death. So, Ahab displeased God, and instead of humbling himself and asking forgiveness as he should have, he goes to his palace, he's angry, and we'll look at the mountain a minute between Jezreel and Samaria. Don't get mixed up, because this story is going to end with kind of, you think about the capital being in Samaria, that's where he would go. There's a palace also in Jezreel, and that's where the next chapter picks up. So Ahab goes up there, and he's angry at God for what he had done to him, pronouncing that sentence to him. So here's Damascus, here's Jezreel. Syria. Samaria. Wait a minute. Samaria, the capital of Israel, but the palace is in Jezreel. Remember from pictures we've seen before, this is a nice, pretty, fertile valley up here in Jezreel. That's where the palace was. So that's where Ahab goes. That's kind of the end of that battle, and now we're going to pick up chapter 21 when they boss figure. So, Naboth has got his vineyard right next door to Ahab's palace in Jezreel. Ahab wants it. He goes to Naboth, fairly, and says, I want your vineyard, and I'll give you a fair price for it, or I will swap you some land, another vineyard for it. Whichever would please you, Naboth. Naboth said, no, I don't want either. This vineyard's been in my family for years, and I don't want to sell it. I want to keep it. It belongs to my family way back. Now, you have a right to do that? Yeah, it's his property. This was the king, but it's his. Ahab's angry. And he's pouting. He didn't get his way. Now, I throw a note in here. None of us ever do that. We don't get our way. None of us ever go pout. Well, good old Jezebel sees it. And what's wrong, Ahab? Well, I want this vineyard next door. I went to Naboth, he wouldn't sell it to me. Offered him some more land for it. Offered some money for it. And she says, what's the matter? Aren't you the king? Did you go get what you want? She said, cheer up. Don't worry about it. I'll get it for you. So she sends some letters to the city leaders. It says, proclaim this. Your verse may say a fast. It's actually a feast. Claim this feast. And invite Naboth. Sit him up in a prominent place where everybody will see him. Then you get some scoundrels and you have them accuse him of cursing God and cursing the king. And the penalty of that is going to be death. So they do that. They think they both out and stone him. So, where it comes back to Jezebel? Naboth's dead. She goes to tell Ahab. Naboth's dead. Go get your vineyard. That's it. God reacted to it. He's already told Ahab he's going to die. And that just a minute ago. This time he sent Elijah to Ahab. He said, just as the dogs licked up Naboth's blood and you stoned it, the dogs are going to lick up your blood. Anyone who dies in the city, the dogs will lick. Anyone who dies in the fields, the birds there will eat. God is very angry at what Ahab has done. Just like the dynasty of Jeroboam was cut off, just like the dynasty of Baasha was cut off, so are yours. That's going to be the end of it as far as your kingdom is concerned. This time, I'm going to mention that. This verse is stuck in here. We'll go back and talk about it in a minute. Verse says, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness. He did it because of Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. We'll come back and talk about that just in a minute. Let's get started this part of the lesson. This is the best God they have. This is one thing to discredit. Instead of getting angry at God this time, he puts on sackcloth, tears his clothes, fasting, showed his meekness, humbleness. God said, call to that, I will show you mercy. I won't take the kingdom away from you during your reign. I'll put it off to the reign of your sons. So remember that prophecy. We'll come back to it as we get into the narrative. Okay. I got comments, something in the narrative part we left out, but we don't talk about. Always stop and ask in case I'm ran by something too fast. All right, let's talk about a couple of lessons here. I told you to look at this at this point, like you're just coming up in this lesson. God is not just a God of the hills, but he's also a God of the valleys. How do we know that? Other than this battle. What's one of the first verses that would come to your mind? Who created all of it? Who did it belong to? Who made it all? Did he make the hills? Who made all of it? First of Isaiah, chapter 40. He who sits above the circles of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Not just the hills. Everything. Job said, does he not see my ways and count on my steps? Does God not know what's going on? The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Keep a watch on the evil and the good. You can't fight God in the hills, or not the plains, or plains and not the hills. Why? It all belongs to him. All of it. All of it. God sees everything. Right. Sun God, river God, this God, I mean just a barrage or whatever you will. And Paul even uses this in Acts 17. He says, God who made the world, everything in it, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Look at this verse a minute, real quick. Just a quick little point. Ahab sold himself to do wickedness. A phrase. Sold himself to do wickedness. Sold himself like a slave. Remember when Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave? What you do, you sell a slave. He sold himself to wickedness. Jesus says, those who commit sin become a slave of sin. That's where Ahab was. He was a slave of sin. Sold himself to do wickedness. Paul says in Romans that, don't you know that the one you obey, that's the one slave you are. Whether you're obeying sin and become a slave of sin, or you're obeying God and become a slave to God. Proverbs said that his own iniquities entrap the wicked man. Some of this downward spiral that they're in, they have been out in the middle of it. He's caught in the cords of sin. Here's the second part of that verse. Jezebel and his wife stirred him up. Yeah, Ahab was so the wickedness, he was worse than anybody before him. But Jezebel kept him stirred up. This verse is the opposite of that. The excellent wife is the crown of her husband. She who causes shame is rottenness in his bones. Contrast with the first half, the last half of that verse. As it is in a lot of Proverbs. She who causes shame, but the rottenness in his bones. That's what the one commentary says about that verse. She will injure her husband's character. She'll ruin his circumstances, prevent the proper care of his family, lead him to temptation, drive him to bad company and excess, or shorten his days by inward anguish that she occasions, that she causes. That's what a bad wife can do. That's what Jezebel was doing. They have. She stirred him up. Still his choice, I understand that. But she stirred him up. Then going back to the young prophet that didn't, or to the prophet that did not obey God and slap the other prophet, which we kind of harsh, but it was God's sin doing it. God has to be obeyed. And there's just several verses here that go that back to 1 Samuel 15, where obeying is better than sacrifice. Obeying. Peter says we got to obey God, not man. 2 Corinthians 10, casting down arguments, every high thing, and exalts yourself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought to captivity to the obedience of Christ. Then a couple of verses on the other side of it, the disobedience, to contrast it. 2 Thessalonians says he's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we punish what you pay when we don't obey. Just ask that prophet. And Peter says that there's going to be a time for judgment. Don't begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, God's going to judge those who are his followers first. What will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel? Think about the contrast. And I think the last one I've got up here is the long-suffering of God. Even with the most sinful people, God is long-suffering. That's what they have. The wickedness in Israel. And yet God was long-suffering to them. He won them back. He gave them every chance. Twice now he's defeated the Syrians just to show Israel there's a God. Okay? And all the long-suffering that God does, all the bearing with us he does, is for one purpose. That's to lead us to repentance. God wanted to give them time to repent. Waiting for us to repent. Even going way back. It's what God notices. Lord is God is merciful and gracious, long suffering, abounding goodness and truth, giving mercy for thousands, forgiving the transgressions. God's not slack concerning his promises, and long suffering does. Last part of that verse, what's he want us to do? Why is he long suffering? Give us time to repent. Peter says, the long-suffering of God is our salvation. That's what God wanted for Ahab. That's what God wants with us. He's showing us mercy. He's showing us time. He's been long-suffering and patient with us. Just like he was patient with Elijah. Because, think about this. How many people does God want to punish from judgment day? None. Who did he send his son to save? Everybody. He will meet his terms, meet his conditions. He's long-suffering, he's patient, he's merciful. Because he wants to save us, wants us to repent. I think it's bell time. Comments, anybody? Mike? Yeah. 1 Samuel 15. Yeah. Right. He's all been dead by now, right? Yeah, well, the king's already been anointed. ACLS. God's already told him go do that. But he didn't do it. And sometimes man choices, God has to work around it, deal with it. It's still going to happen, but it's not quite yet. Okay, thank you very much.